Will you turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Psalms once again, and the 16th Psalm, Psalm number 16. I see that the battery that fuels the clock which sits here on the pulpit has run out of juice. So I'm not sure what that means for you today, but please do not hurt yourselves rushing to replace it. And may the Lord give us liberty in spite of the fact we don't know exactly what time it is. Psalm 16. I will read aloud. Let us hear the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. I focus today on verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The psalmist here describes his blessings using the language of an heir who has received a good inheritance. The lines that he speaks of that are fallen unto him are the measuring lines by which a surveyor surveys land. And when those lines fall in a good place upon good land, it is a goodly heritage. Now, when reading the Psalms, I would encourage anyone to keep his eyes focused for three people. First, of course, is the author of the psalm, in this case, David. The psalmist speaks out of his own experience. When he writes the psalm, he is expressing what his own heart has experienced. And so here, David cries out to God amid his troubles, longing for deliverance. But he turns quickly to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, affirming, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And David then, who has seen great troubles, determined enemies, and deep sorrow, in the midst of which he cried out for deliverance, David then received deliverance and acknowledges that. And in fact, recognizes that everything for him had worked out for God's holy purposes. And more than once, stronger enemies who would have killed him were thwarted. Humanly speaking, his death seemed certain, but his foes could not succeed. For God would bring David into his heritage. And God indeed lifted David from being the shepherd following his father's sheep to make him the king of Israel. Not just the king of Israel, but the king of Israel who is remembered to this day by the people of Israel as their great king, whose tomb they still visit in adoration and in prayer. And immeasurably beyond the greatness of his kingship is the fact that God had ordained David would be the father of Messiah, Christ, the son of David, as he is called. And so as David contemplated all of these things, he could say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." Not only do you look at the author and have him in focus when you read a psalm, but consider the possibility that Christ may be in focus in the psalms as you read them. I wouldn't say every psalm, but many of the psalms are indeed messianic in as much as they are concerning the Messiah whose life and reign was prefigured by the life and words of the one who wrote the psalm. And indeed, in this psalm we see Christ. For the psalm is clearly prophetic. It is cited in the New Testament as a prophecy concerning Christ's resurrection. You recall the day of Pentecost, when the hosts from all of the known world had assembled for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, who began then to preach the gospel of Christ in languages they had never studied, to people from all over the world who would hear the gospel preached then and there in their native tongue. And as the critics and opponents hurled their accusations against the apostles, Peter stood up and preached and spoke concerning David and the 16th Psalm, in which Peter affirmed he spoke of Christ. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face," Peter quotes, "for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." And other apostles likewise cited this psalm as the evidence of Christ's identity and of his resurrection. And so, in this we see concerning Christ, it can be said, "The lines are fallen unto thee in pleasant places." You have a godly heritage. Christ was raised and is seated in glory at the right hand of God. What pleasant places. What goodly heritage. A third person to look for as you read through the Psalms is yourself. For indeed, as the psalmists expressed the tragedies and triumphs of their own experience, as they shouted for joy and wailed in sorrow within the Psalms, what God has given us in this great hymn book of Israel is something of an anthology of the human experience, where every human being can go and find his own heart, his own burdens, his own joys expressed in various ways in the human experiences of the writers. And that's what I want us to do today. as we consider this statement that God has in fact given us a goodly heritage. I want to testify concerning the pleasant places, the goodly heritage, this morning as divine providence has fallen to this congregation that makes RBC its home, and as it has fallen to me personally in connection with this congregation. In other words, the message from here forward is something of an illustration of the mercies of God that have been shown to us as a people, by which we can say with the psalmist, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." The brief time span that begins on June the 19th each year and continues through the first Sunday of July, that's today, has become especially significant in the history of this congregation, and I think it well for us to consider how that is and what the significance is. It's my desire this day to acknowledge the good grace of God to me personally and to this congregation corporately in giving us the goodly heritage that we share. And therein, I trust to give encouragement unto prayer, to give an eye to behold divine providence working in the circumstances of our lives. And I trust, of course, to bring honor to our great God and Savior by observing his kind ordering of all things for his glory and for the good of his people. It was on June 19th, 1952, 69 years ago, that this congregation was chartered under the laws of the state of Maryland. And although the founders were doubtless meeting prior to that date, June 19, 1952 is looked at as the date for the founding of this church. May we never, ever forget why it was founded. Those who established this congregation with dismay had discovered the descent of their denomination into utter and outright apostasy. Facing ridicule and scorn, they took heed to the scripture to separate from apostasy. In their denomination, the leadership was denying the inerrancy of the scripture and other important doctrines such as the virgin birth of Christ, the existence of an actual hell or devil, the necessity of the new birth by regeneration, the power and worth of Christ's blood for cleansing and redeeming sinners. Rejecting all of these things is, in essence, rejecting Christianity. And yet, retaining the name Christian, leaders of the denomination were proceeding in such denials of Scripture. And the founders of this congregation took seriously what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Our forefathers in this congregation acted obediently upon that statement, which is why on June 19th, 1952, a new congregation was chartered and established, of which we are members today. And how pleasant the lines, and what a goodly heritage befell this body of God's people in the ensuing years. Indeed, as we've entered into the 70th year of this congregation's life, we can join with our fellow members who've gone on to heaven and proclaim, "The lines are fallen unto me, unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage." 39 years and 6 days later, on June 25th, 1991, another significant, albeit dark, event was added to this brief and notable calendar span. The founding pastor, Donald McKnight, my father, died unexpectedly on that date in the home of one of our members. He was attending a prayer meeting there, a special prayer meeting called to offer special petitions to God for favor upon an evangelistic tent meeting that I was to preach 3 weeks later. That morning, my father had driven a school bus picking up children for the church's daily vacation Bible school. Everything with him appeared to be as usual. No one imagined that his death would be that evening. He remained vigorous and active until the end of his earthly pilgrimage. And although only 66 years of age, he had lived a full life, perhaps fuller than two men his age, and was taken without warning and without the lingering agony that so many suffer as they await a death that is so slow in coming. How wonderfully God used him here. We are all heirs to his life labors. We can say with the psalmist, as he can say with the psalmist, "The lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage." Now, on a personal note, which has become inseparable from the life of this congregation, it was the first Sunday of July 1979, 42 years ago this morning, that I entered full-time pastoral ministry preaching from this pulpit, and therein a third event is added to that brief calendar span. Those four decades have evaporated as quickly as a vapor. Surely it cannot be that this morning I enter my 43rd year of pastoral ministry. In retrospect, it is clear now for me to see what God was doing when 7 years later, in the first week of July, 1986, God took Diane and me with our two sons to Greenville, South Carolina. We chose Greenville because our first son would be entering kindergarten that autumn, and we knew that there were good Christian schools in Greenville. And locating there would put us closer to Bob Jones University, where I was completing an academic project. Residing in Greenville would give ease of access to the library and the faculty. But God foresaw a fuller purpose for our move to South Carolina. A church in Spartanburg was seeking a pastor. It was late summer, early autumn, when a pastoral candidate was scheduled to preach for them, but canceled at the last minute. And Sunday was approaching, and they needed a warm body to stand in the pulpit. So one of the church leaders called one of my former teachers at Bob Jones University, and he suggested they call me. And so I preached twice for them that first Sunday and soon began to supply their pulpit regularly, and by the end of the year they had called us to be pastor and wife of Cleveland Park Bible Church, where we spent the next 5.5 years ministering, and God helped us and blessed the efforts. And while there, he blessed our growing family with two daughters and a third son as well. And it was in late summer or early autumn of 1990, less than a year before my father's death, that he and my mother visited with Diane and me in the parsonage in Spartanburg, and while there, my father asked me if I would preach in a tent meeting here the following summer. He also told me that he had asked the chairperson of the Pastoral Relations Committee to contact me and initiate discussion regarding my return to this pulpit upon his retirement. As the next summer and tent meeting approached, I prayed earnestly for divine direction, anticipating that I might be faced with having to make a decision between Spartanburg or Dublin. The danger of being drawn back to our home place by emotions and family ties rather than by the guidance of the Holy Spirit was one that we sensed keenly. And as I prayed for guidance, God gave me great liberty to pray at length and with earnestness, so that an hour of prayer seemed as only a few minutes. And for months, with increasing supplication, I was led to pray that God would show me whether I should return or stay in Spartanburg, and to pray that he would manifest his guidance to me by a very evident intervention, something that was clearly an act of God, knowing that we are capable of convincing ourselves falsely of many things. I wanted a clear act of God over which no human had any control. And as we vacationed in a timeshare loaned to us by a family in the Cleveland Park congregation, the owner called me on a Wednesday morning and suggested that I need to call home. I called and learned that my father had died the night before in the prayer meeting. And as I told Diane the news, knowing what I had been praying, her first words were, "Well, we know what we have to do." We told no one of this, but waited for the congregation here to work through the process of organizing its efforts to procure a pastor. And 1 year later, on the first Sunday of July, 1992, 29 years ago, I entered into the role of senior pastor, adding a fourth event to that brief calendar span that I've mentioned. It proved to be a very difficult transition for the congregation. I had not anticipated the large minority that opposed our becoming pastor and wife, nor could have I anticipated their determined and relentless opposition to our presence after we had moved. The next few years were not always pleasant, and I began to realize why God had answered my prayers for guidance with such an act of God so profound and undeniable as taking my father from this life. Were it not for such powerful confirmation, I may have been tempted to take my family elsewhere, assuming I had made a big mistake. But I could not ignore that an unmistakable act of God had been supplied as I had requested of God, and that this is where I was to minister. Most unsettling was to learn gradually who it was at the core of that opposition, yet God used even this to give us peace and to vindicate our call to this pulpit, affirming to us that we had known and followed his leading, and that we were in the place of his appointment. Christ had said, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." Indeed, what Diane and I were experiencing was exactly what Christ cited as a mark of his servant. And strangely, such opposition from those closest to us strengthened our confirmation that God had called us to this ministry. As this process unfolded, I was driven once again to the same fervency in prayer that God had given to me in the months prior to my father's death. But what was I to pray? I recalled how the prophet Elijah suffered dejection as he fled for his life from wicked Queen Jezebel, immediately following his great triumph against Baal on Mount Carmel. He was downtrodden in spirit and outcast, and requested of God that he might die. I recalled how hours earlier Elijah had prayed powerfully on Mount Carmel that God would send fire upon his sacrifice. He prayed, quote, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." And I ask myself the question, reading that text again and again, did this petition include a desire that God would vindicate him personally? Let it be known this day that I am thy servant. And if so, might that desire for personal vindication be what turned quickly, so quickly, into self-pity as he fled from Jezebel? Desire for personal vindication does not serve God's people well. It takes their eyes off of the one whom they serve, from the one who is their keeper, focusing upon self, often preempting and perverting his work. This question led me to pray that God would rather vindicate his truth in this place. And again, God gave me great liberty in that prayer. I could enter this sanctuary in the pre-dawn hours and darkness of the morning, prostrate myself here on this floor before God, and cry out to him that he might move in this place in such a manner as to vindicate his truth. I prayed for the congregation's spiritual health. I prayed for a list of pastors. I prayed that God would supply added land that was needed for the ministry. But above all, I prayed that God would vindicate his name and his truth in this place. And now, when I glance back over the years, I see clearly how wonderfully God has answered that prayer. And I can say, the lines are fallen unto me and unto us in pleasant places. Now I perceive 5 means by which the vindication of the truth we embraced has been given by God. 5 distinct answers to my prayer that God would vindicate his truth among us. At that time, the first, one day during the season of prayer, I received a call from a widow whose husband had died tragically in a construction work accident more than a year before. She had now received a financial settlement from this tragedy and wanted to give $5,000 of it to the ministry. Roughly 1 month later, I received another call from a lady who had sold some land, and from its proceeds, she desired to give $5,000 to the church. For 12 consecutive months, gifts in the amount of $5,000 or more came unsolicited to the ministry from unanticipated sources, that in addition to the regular offerings. One of these months, the call was from Pastor John Decker, who met with me to explain how, at his advisement, a lady who listened to his radio broadcast had named Harford Christian School in her will. We never knew her, and she never stepped foot on this campus. He had lost contact with her years earlier, but had now received a call from an attorney who was settling her estate. When all was settled, nearly $350,000 came to the school. This year-long succession appeared to me then as a vindication of the ministry being endeavored and of the truth being preached as I had prayed. And as time passed, neighboring real estate parcels for which I prayed became available, and the congregation was able to purchase them. Several parcels for which I had not prayed were also able to purchase all of them strategic to the ministry's operation. But the greatest vindication of truth has not been physical or financial. A second vindication, which I believe the Lord has given, beyond material blessings, is the fact that I am still here. That today I enter my 30th year as senior pastor of Reformation Bible Church, my 37th year of ministry among this congregation, and my 43rd year of pastoral ministry. The truths that are the biblical framework of my pulpit ministry have been sustained through that time, and strength has been given to me to preach and apply them. And whereas transition years of my first decade here were difficult, I can say preaching was never difficult. God always gave a great sense of liberty to me as I sought to proclaim his truth. A third vindication of the truth for which I had prayed: you are here. To a large extent, a different congregation now worships here. Most of those who were here 3 decades ago are now in heaven. But you have not been drawn here by entertainment, by social activities, by modern worship styles, or by church growth tricks. Rather, you are here because of the truth for which vindication was prayed. Truth which guides this ministry, I trust, in all of its particulars, whether it be worship style, Christian educational philosophy and practice, social or moral issues. It is that truth that has drawn us together. And therein lies a third answer to the prayer that God would vindicate his truth in this place. A fourth vindication. A solid portion of this congregation is a new generation of men and women who embrace that truth with vigor, understanding, and conviction. Many of their generation have departed from the faith entirely. Many others have fallen for a man-centered, man-service distortion of the gospel. But God has brought into this assembly a sincere, devoted, and talented group whose belief and practice distinguish them from the larger mass of modern evangelicals. They are now in the prime of their lives, or will soon reach that pinnacle. They embrace the historic doctrines of biblical and reformed orthodoxy that we preach. They believe and practice the biblically separatist convictions that have distinguished this congregation throughout its history. I am tempted to refer to them as young men and women, for that is what they were when I first met them, but many of them are now, in fact, middle-aged adults who are in their prime. They labor diligently and discerningly among us. They add great strength and dimension to this congregation. They have undertaken many of the responsibilities for managing and leading this ministry, and are well able to take it in the providence of God into future generations. We hear the children's choir sing from time to time on Sunday morning. Where else can we find a group of children singing the psalms and great historic hymns in so reverent a manner, hymns whose message is so consistent with the truths we preach, sung in a manner that is so consistent with the rich message of those hymns? Those who train and lead these children are part of that generation of which I speak, a generation already providing great energy and direction for the congregation, a generation whose presence is a vindication of the truth, a vindication for which I sought God years ago. I contemplate their presence and labors, and know that God has heard and answered my prayer, that he vindicate his truth in this place. They, with their conviction and their commitment, are truth's greatest vindication here. Indeed, the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. The fifth vindication. On the first Sunday of July 2017, 4 years ago, this fifth event was added to that brief calendar span. Pastor Eshelman entered the pastoral leadership of this congregation, an event that continues to be a most evident vindication of the truth we preach. He entered with unique gifts for thorough and exacting exposition of Scripture and has not failed to illumine, challenge, edify, and bless us with insightful preaching and fine-tuned application of Scripture. I look at all of these mercies as I enter my 30th year as senior pastor and my 37th year of pastoral labor in this pulpit and can say with deepest gratification and worship, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou hast maintained my lot. I find myself now striving to find the safe pathway between two pitfalls. On the one hand, I may step aside before God's time for me to do so has come, and thus transgress his purpose and abandon my duty. On the other hand, I may abide too long and deny, obstruct, or curtail for this assembly the gifts, talents, vision, energy, strengths of a younger generation that is manifesting the fear of God and that is zealous for the progress of the truth they vindicate by their presence. Gospel ministry is a calling and not a profession, and from a divine call, one never retires. But waning endurance, diminishing creativity, in short, the dying flame, all advise that a man in my state of life begin moving into a less prominent presence, and such movement has been initiated and must continue apace. Last autumn, I asked Pastor Eshelman to prepare the preaching schedule for 2021 and requested that he include me no more than 25% of the time, perhaps the best decision of my whole ministry here. He is now doing a larger share of the preaching and should be doing more as time passes. If I live unto autumn, I will have reached my 65th birthday, and while I no longer consider that to be old, I must recognize that it is older. One reaches a maintenance stage of life when he is no longer envisioning exploits in the future, but is focused rather upon maintaining what he has, or as one fellow put it, I've quit buying green bananas. I'm not quite there yet, but know that most men in my stage of life should be replacing themselves with younger men who have their full energy, clear minds, and visionary focus to the future, men who are equipped to do the work of the ministry. God has provided them in this place. And God has vindicated his truth by supplying a strong force of those men. One who is my age should be getting out of their way and getting behind them to support their labors. Above all, I trust to be useful in God's service for as long as I live. I trust to be a blessing to those God has ordained to lead this congregation into the middle of the century. I am conscious that if I live as long as my father did, I have less than 2 years left. Now I expect to live longer than that, but so did he. That is in the Lord's hands, and I have not the least concern about those matters. But between now and then, I must position myself to do as much as I can for his honor, which includes encouraging the rising generation in its march into the future as God tarries. This is certain. In all things I can testify, and this congregation testify, with David and with Christ, the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance and of our cup. Thou maintainest our lot. The psalmist who wrote this also proclaimed in the 11th verse of that psalm, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." The one who has led clearly throughout my life and this congregation's life has not brought us thus far to abandon or confuse us. He will continue to show us the path of life. All of this considered, I anticipate that 1 year from today, if not sooner, in the will of God, I will step aside as senior pastor and trust to take a less prominent role in the life of this congregation. I anticipate this autumn initiating formal discussion with the Board of Stewards regarding how this process should move forward. One piece of unfinished business remains to be addressed in the coming year. In 2014, it became necessary for us to sever our denominational affiliation and become an independent congregation. At that time, we adopted 5 historic statements of faith as the doctrinal definition of this congregation and agreed to continue governing the church under the provisions of the Book of Discipline of the Evangelical Methodist Church, as had been done throughout the church's history, until such a time as we could develop our own Book of Church Order. Since 2015, that Book of Church Order has been in development. For nearly 2 years, Pastor Eshelman and I worked together to prepare a document that would be true to Scripture while respecting our history and the customs unique to this congregation, and that would set forward a clear set of guidelines for ordering the affairs of this church. This document was then submitted to a committee comprised of ministry administrative staff and stewards who for a year or more worked through the proposed book word by word to refine and revise it for our purposes. That committee's work was then submitted to the full Board of Stewards who for more than a year have examined, revised, and edited the document word by word. And now, by unanimous affirmation of the stewards, it is presented to the congregation for any needed fine-tuning and ultimate affirmation. Having done everything that we can do to prepare this draft of our Book of Church Order, it is now time for the congregation to examine and consider its contents. Following the service, a draft copy is available for each family as you leave the service this morning. Each is encouraged to examine its contents carefully and thoroughly. Beginning the first Sunday in August, this Book of Church Order will be examined in the adult Sunday school class to explain its content and the rationale for the content as it is presented. We desire that ample time be given for questions and for discussion from members of the congregation, and for revisions to be incorporated into the document as it moves toward its final form. And we are hopeful that by the time of our annual congregational meeting in October, all questions will have been asked and answered, all revisions will have been incorporated, and a congregational vote can be taken to adopt the Reformation Bible Church Book of Church Order and Statement of Faith. Let us begin today to pray earnestly for God's guidance and blessing in all of these things and upon the matters we've contemplated here this morning. Before we leave, I want us to sing together once again. Hymn number 505, the blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who had to be led wherever she went in life, wrote all the way, "My Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside?" Let's stand together as we sing the stanzas of hymn number 505, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Shall we stand?
Thank you.
us pray. O Lord our God, may we never resort to our own devices, but may we ever know the guidance of our Savior who leads us all the way. For he did not save us that he might lead us into confusion or destruction, but he saved us that he might sanctify us, and that he might present us unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So may it be for each of us individually and as a congregation. Sanctify us that we might discern and then follow the guidance which will certainly be given by our God, who is too wise to be unkind and who is too good to make any mistake. Bless us and make us faithful to his guidance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.